Well, good morning, everyone. Morning. Happy August long weekend, if that's a thing, right? Civic holiday, I don't know what that means. I think it's just an excuse to have another long weekend, really. So this last week, Renee and I had the privilege of being at a cabin for a few days. And one of the things that I got to do at that cabin was just spend some extra time with God, spend some extra time reading and praying. And one of the places that I was reading in was John 2, and that's where we're going to be turning today, John 2, verses 1 to 11. And as I was reading that, one of the things that crossed my mind was that sometimes we think of Jesus as a bit of a buzzkill, don't we? We forget that Jesus attended celebrations. We forget that Jesus had the occasional party, right? The man liked to have fun. And sometimes we just see him as this wise, intelligent teacher that's serious all the time, kind of like Master Shifu from Kung Fu Panda, right? Serious, wise, smart, but really, like, how much fun does that guy really have? And sometimes, like, I wonder, where do we get this idea from? Where do we get this idea that Jesus didn't laugh much or make jokes? And so the text that we're going to be talking about today doesn't necessarily talk about Jesus joking around and fooling around with his disciples, but it shows that Jesus celebrated. It shows that Jesus attended the occasional party, that he did like to have fun. So we're going to turn to John 2, 1 to 11. And as you're turning there, let me just give you a little bit of context, which is not too hard because it's only the second chapter. But basically what's been happening up to this point is that John has just given this big monologue about who Jesus is, right? It starts with, in the beginning there was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's John. That's the first verse of this chapter. And he just talks, and he just beautifully describes how Jesus is. And after that, he talks about how Jesus called just a few of the disciples. And what I find interesting is that John only talks about the calling of a couple of the disciples, but not all of them, right? John, at the end of his book, writes that he included all of the things he did in this book for a specific reason. And so sometimes he left things out because they didn't match up to that reason. And so Jesus calls a few of his disciples. Most recently, he called Simon, Peter, and Nathaniel. And then he heads over to Cana for a wedding. And that's where we pick up. Let me just pray quickly. Father, as we read this text today, as I speak about it, will you only let your truth be told? Will you strengthen me as I try to speak clearly? And will you speak through me today? Allow me to be your mouthpiece. Amen. Okay, so we read. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now, there were 6 stone jars that were used for Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now, draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the wine, the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. So basically, Jesus calls a few of his disciples and immediately heads over to this wedding, right? And John tells us that Jesus' mother was there, and it seems that she has a bit of a significant role to play at the wedding, because when the wine runs out, she's the one that's all concerned about it, right? So it might have been a wedding of a relative or a really close family friend that she was just involved helping out in. And not knowing where to turn, she turns to the one person that she knows best, the one person that she knows will help out, because that's just his nature, right? That's who he is. Now, at weddings today, if the wine runs out, it's likely that they'll just tell you something like, well, we're out of wine, but there's lots of other things left, right? We've got a full bar here. If the wine runs out, it might be, but it's not necessarily that big of a deal. But at the weddings of Jesus' time, it was a much bigger deal, and for a few different reasons. At a quick glance and without second thought, we might wonder, how much wine were these people drinking that they ran out so quickly, right? How could they run out? That must be a lot of wine in one night. These people must have been super intoxicated, right? But we have to remember that weddings in this time didn't just take one day or 2 days or 3 days. Weddings there lasted 4 to 7 days. Sometimes weddings were a full week. Actually, usually they were a full week. And so because they were multiple days long, it was much more likely that the wine could actually run out along that span. Maybe they didn't budget correctly. Maybe they were drinking a little bit too much, or maybe the fact that Jesus just picked up a few disciples and then headed to that feast right away caught them a bit off guard with some extra guests. I'm not sure. But the point is that somehow during that week they ran out of time, and that was going to be a kind of a nightmare. It was going to be a social nightmare. But it was more than just socially unacceptable. Right? Wine wasn't just used for special occasions, it was used on a daily basis. It was one of the main things that they drank. And the wine that they drank wasn't necessarily the same as the wine that we would drink today. They diluted it a bit, so they would add water, and some scholars say that they added more water than others. Most scholars say about 2 parts wine, 3 parts water. Some people say that they would dilute it even more, but they would dilute it. First of all, it just made more wine, right? You add water to it, it makes more of it. But it also helped purify the water a bit. The alcohol in the wine would help cleanse the water from some of those impurities. And then thirdly, it would dilute it so that you could drink more without becoming drunk, right, over the course of the day. So they would mix water with wine to cleanse it, to make more wine, and to dilute it. And once they were out of this main beverage for the wedding, or for everyday living, the wedding would have to come to an end just a little bit too soon. Now, wine was also understood throughout the Bible as a sign of joy and as a sign of celebration. And if we flip through the Old Testament, somewhere along the way, we're going to hit a passage that talks about a vineyard, that talks about vines, that talks about grapes or wine. It was a big deal. And if we remember all the way back to when Israel was spying on the Promised Land in Numbers 13, we see that it was one of the things that the Promised Land was going to have in abundance, right? It was one of the things that God was going to bless Israel with. God was going to bless them with grapes so big that 2 men had to carry a single cluster. Like, that's how big these were. That was the blessing that they were going to receive. And even though it was part of their everyday life, and they had it on a regular basis, it was still seen as a blessing from God. Now, that makes me wonder, do we see things in our lives as blessings from God? Is there one particular thing that we might see as a blessing? Now, for them, it was this wine, but for us, it might be a special person, or a place that we live, or the friends around us, or something that we own that just has that sentimental value, that means a lot to us. Maybe it's even the food that we eat, but do we see the things in our lives as blessings from God? It's so easy to begin to take things for granted, or to feel as if we've earned things on our own. Right, it's easy to get into the mindset of, I worked to make the money which I used to pay for this food, and so I deserve what I have bought with this money. And through that mindset, we kind of start to rely on ourselves. Through that mindset, we kind of start to believe that we're self-sufficient. We stop seeing things as blessings, and we start seeing things as things that we deserve to have. And When we pray for meals, we pray sometimes, bless this food, instead of thank you for the blessing of this food. And I know that might be stretching it a bit, but I'm trying to make a point here. Do we see the things in our lives as blessings from God? Like they understood the wine to be that specific blessing. So Jesus is at this wedding, and they run out of wine, and his mom comes up to him and expects him to intervene, right? Even though she doesn't say it directly. Now, Renee will sometimes make a simple statement, something like, oh, like the dishwasher is done, or the kitchen is filthy, right? That's all she'll say. But with that, she means a lot more than what she actually says. Does that sound familiar to anyone? A little bit? Yeah, okay. It's not so much in that statement, right, as it is in the tone of her voice or as it is in the look that she's giving me at that time. And I think that if we saw the look and the tone, or heard the tone of Mary's voice to Jesus, we would understand exactly what she meant. And their whole conversation just seems kind of strange. Right? Mary states they're out of wine. Jesus basically says to her, so, it's not my problem. Right? Mary tells the servants, do whatever he says. And then Jesus does it. It's kind of a weird little dialogue here. Sometimes when we see that Jesus refers to her as, well, his literal reply was, woman, don't bother me with this. Woman, what does this have to do with me, right? And him saying woman wasn't actually seen as disrespectful. It was a respectful term at the time. He actually said the same thing on the cross. He said, woman, behold your son. Not a term of disrespect in the slightest. And even though Jesus wasn't necessarily wanting to do this, he still did it, right? He still obeyed his mother, even though he was God. Okay, parents, you can use that on your kids if you want. Jesus still obeyed his mother. He did. So Jesus tells those servants to grab those jars of the purification and fill them to the brim with water. And as they take the water and they take that to the master of the feast, the master of the ceremonies, the party was saved, right? There was more wine. Disaster averted. The wedding can keep going as if nothing happened. Wedding saved. Now, Jesus didn't just perform this miracle to be flashy, right? He didn't just perform this miracle to show his power. In fact, only a few people knew what he did, right? Only the servants, the disciples, and probably Mary, although we don't know that for sure, knew exactly what had just happened. But he had a few other reasons, not just showing his glory. There were a few other reasons here why he wanted to save this wedding. Now, Jesus, and actually all of Israel, understood the importance of celebration. And now that the wine had been refilled, those celebrations could keep going, right? We don't specifically need wine to celebrate something. That's not what I'm saying here. But it's more, but it was more than just their celebratory alcohol, right? It was one of their daily main beverages to drink. And without it, those celebrations would have to come to a premature end. So he intervened, right? He made sure that his celebrations, that those celebrations could continue. Celebrating was vital to the Hebrew lifestyle. And we don't have to look far to find evidence from that, from their seven-day weddings to the Passover feast to the many other feasts and festivals that we see in the Jewish calendar every year. They knew how to throw a party, and a good one too. And what I find super interesting is that this wasn't something that they wrote in themselves, but it was actually instructed by God. They were instructed by God to celebrate. They were instructed by God to do this. God told them to celebrate. God told them to be joyful and to do it often too. And celebration certainly isn't something that we've forgotten to do over the years. It's something that we naturally look forward to. And people have their own ways of celebrating, right? Whether it's this large wedding or a birthday party or a small family get-together or just a long weekend away, all right? We like to celebrate. And now, if you haven't noticed yet, that's what I want to talk about for the rest of our time today. And as if you needed another reason to have a party or another reason to celebrate, that's exactly what I'm going to give you here. I want to talk about the importance of celebration. Now, there really aren't many rules to celebrating, right? Some people celebrate in big groups or small groups for different reasons. And some people would argue that they would celebrate by themselves. But there are a few things that all celebrations have in common, or that all celebrations should have in common, that I just want to mention. So the three most prominent festivals in the Jewish calendar were the Festival of Booths, the Festival of Weeks, and the Festival of Unleavened Bread. All right, they were to celebrate what God had done for Israel, either recently or in the past. So the Festival of Unleavened Bread, or the Passover, was there to remind them of how God had brought them safely out of Egypt, right, out of slavery. Then the Festival of Booths was first for agricultural reasons, but also to help them remember that God had brought them safely through the desert as they were in tents for years, wandering to their promised land. The Festival of Weeks was there to remember the giving of the law, as well as a harvest feast. Now, what do all of these have in common? They were all festivals in which God told Israel to celebrate, yes, but what's significant is that in all of these festivals, even the ones that I didn't mention, right, I just mentioned the most prominent three, Israel was to remember what God had done for them. They didn't simply celebrate to have a good time. Right? They didn't just throw a party to throw a party, but they brought God into their celebrations. And in fact, in all of these celebrations, God was at the center of them. And I think we should do the same thing. Right? Bring God into your celebrations somehow. Make him a part of what you're doing. Now, I'm not saying that we can't highlight the fact that somebody has made it around the sun for another year, or the fact that somebody, that a couple has a significant milestone in their wedding, in their anniversaries. But what I am saying is that a lot of the times we forget to include God in those celebrations. And it's important to remember the blessing that he has given us. It's important to include God in those things and to acknowledge him in all of our ways. Now, we use these celebrations most of the time to remember different things, right? We have things like anniversaries or Christmas or Easter, graduation, birthdays, and they help us look back, right? They help us remember. They help us reflect. But in our reflecting, in our looking back, and in our celebration, don't take for granted all the things that God has given you, right? Celebrate those things. And it makes me wonder how different it would look if we celebrated our spiritual milestones as well. If we celebrated the fact that, hey, I got baptized last year on this day, or 3 years ago I decided to give my life to Christ. What if we celebrated moments like those? What would that look like? So we remember, or we celebrate to remember. We celebrate for remembrance. And another reason that we celebrate is that it brings us joy. Right? And remember that joy is more than just happiness. Right? Celebrations can bring us joy, and joy is God-given. It is important that we celebrate to be joyful. And we need joy in our life. We really do. Richard Foster says that celebration brings joy into life, and joy makes us stronger. And Foster would argue that celebration is actually a discipline. Right? Just like it's a discipline to read our Bibles and to pray, it is a discipline to celebrate. It's something that we need to do regularly because of what it produces, right? What it does to us. And we need that joy, we really do. True joy. Not happiness, but joy that comes from the Lord. Joy keeps us going, especially when times get difficult. It gives us endurance, right? When I try to learn something new, it's easy to give up. It's easy to just throw in the towel, especially when in the moment I get frustrated with it or it makes me impatient. But I keep going because of the joy, because of the enjoyment that I do get when I get better at it. Recently, I've been just learning a little bit of how to play softball with Summit's softball team, and so I'm learning how to field properly, how to bat properly, and I've got a long way to go. But when I don't get it right away, it's easy to get frustrated, right? It's easy to to get annoyed with myself and like, why can't I get this right away? But there's something about knowing that when I do get this, knowing that when it does click, it's going to be a lot of fun, right? It's going to be enjoyable. It's going to bring me joy. And that drives me, that pushes me, and that energizes me to keep going. Right? The prospect of that joy makes me stronger. Now, like I said, Israel's festivals weren't just massive parties to remember what God had done, but they were also there to bring joy to the people, which would strengthen them and keep them going through their days. Now, there's something about knowing that a big celebration is coming up, right? Sometimes it's stressful, even when we know we're hosting, especially when there's a bunch of people coming over. But at the same time, we look forward to it, right? We look forward to having our Thanksgiving get-togethers with our friends or family, right? The anticipation builds. And even after it's over, we anticipate the next time it comes around. I've heard people jokingly say on December 26th, oh, only 364 days till Christmas. Like, I'm so excited. And part of me wonders if they're really joking about it. I don't think they are. We look forward to celebrations. We do, even after they're over. And they motivate us, right? They motivate us to keep going. But that joy that comes from God isn't just so easily received as just throwing a party. Celebrations can bring happiness for a time, but the joy that Israel had, the joy that God wants us to have, isn't something that we just get by celebrating. That's not the only thing there is to it. Now, like I said, Renee and I have had the privilege of going up to a cottage for a few days, and it was incredible just to be at the waterfront, right? To be able to use the boats and do some water sports, but also to hear the waves crash against the beach at night. It was just so relaxing. It was super peaceful. And one of the things that I got to do while I was there was I got to reflect. I got to look back, and I started thinking about times in my life when I was the most joyful and times in my life when I might say that I was happy but not really joyful, because there is a difference. And I started looking at the difference between those times. And I realized that the times when I was happy but not joyful were times when I was living in disobedience, or times when I had unconfessed sin there. Sin was in my life, and it was on my mind, and it was convicting me and not being dealt with. But the times when I was joyful, not that I was sinless by any stretch of the imagination, but I was actively pursuing obedience, pursuing a relationship with God. I was pursuing to experience God in that time. And that's when we can have true joy. And the tough part is not that it's not some sort of a band-aid fix, right? It's not some sort of a quick fix. It doesn't come easy. If we're looking for God to give us a quick fix of joy in our lives because times are stressful and we know that we're suffering, then I'm sorry, but that's not normally how it works. God doesn't tend to help us skip through our tough times, but he does bring us through. And he uses those times to transform us. He uses those times to make us new. When we look at the Psalms, we can clearly see that some Psalms are kind of depressing and some Psalms are more encouraging, right? David wrote some of those Psalms while he was going through times of misery, times of persecution, times that were very difficult. And he would ask God, deliver me now and free me from what's going on in my life right now, because I can't keep going like this. But instead of just clearing that right away, God used those times to transform David into what would now be Israel's most renowned king. And I want you just to reflect with me here. I'm going to give you a couple seconds, and I want you to think about if there has ever been a time in your life when you felt joyful. What were the circumstances around those times? Can you think back? I'm just going to give you 30 seconds here to think about a time that you felt joyful and what the circumstances were surrounding that. genuine, godly joy comes from obedience. Obedience to God. And one author said that without obedience, joy is hollow and artificial. Celebrations do bring us joy. But if we want a joy that lasts, we have to have obedience too. Now there's a little hymn out there, and one of the lines of that hymn goes, trust and obey, right? For there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And we've talked about obedience, but the song also talks about another key aspect of joy, and that's trust. Complete trust in Jesus. And Jesus instructs us not to worry about our life because God will take care of us. He calls us to be carefree, and that's not something that we can easily do. And it's actually really difficult, for some reason, to put our total trust in God. Somehow, I know of a few people that are able to do this fairly well, and it seems like they just don't worry. It seems like they don't get stressed, because they know God will provide. He will take care of them, but that's easier said than done. In the Old Testament, there was something called the Year of Jubilee. And every 49 or 50 years, depending on who you ask, I would say 49, this Year of Jubilee would happen. And during this year, they had to practice this trust for the entire year. Right? They were not allowed to farm any fields or vineyards because they had to put their total trust in God, which means that the years leading up to them, they had to trust God to supply them with enough food to last them for 2.5 seasons. And this isn't something, or this wasn't something that we're just told to do nowadays. This wasn't something new. This wasn't something that Jesus said, oh, by the way, you have to trust God completely. This was something that God required of his people in the past as well. This year was supposed to be a year of carefree celebration, right? No worrying about how your crop was going to turn out. No worrying about how things were doing at home at the time, because we could have complete trust in God. No worries. And I sometimes wonder what a time like that would do to our faith. A time when the only person that could help us in a situation is God. And what it would look like if we trusted him completely to provide for us. I wonder what it would look like if we truly had that faith that Jesus said can move mountains, right? And then used it. So celebrations help us remember. It brings us joy if we trust in obeying God. And it strengthens us, but it also replenishes us. Celebration replenishes us. There's something about those birthday parties and weddings and Christmases, or even about a games night with friends, that revitalizes us, right? We need connection. We need fellowship with other people. And I'm aware that some of us are introverts and some of us are extroverts. I used to think I was an extrovert, but then I realized I'm just an extroverted introvert. And regardless of where you are, there's something about celebration that really does replenish our tanks. And remember that celebration doesn't have to be a giant party, right? Celebration can be a small scale, but if it's a celebration nonetheless, it will build us up and it will replenish us. Jesus knew the importance of celebration. And so he made sure that that wedding could continue. He didn't do it to draw attention to himself. He didn't do it to demonstrate his own power. He did it because he understood how vital celebration was in our lives. And as I finish with this prayer, as the band comes up for their, just one more song, I want you to just think for a moment. Just close your eyes. What do we do to have to place our trust in God? What do we have to change to live in a life of obedience? And what do we need to do to be filled with true and lasting joy today? Father, we love you, and we are thankful of the ways that you provide for us in our lives. We are thankful that you can bring us this joy, that you want us to celebrate and be joyful. What an honor and a privilege it is to serve a God that wants us to be joyful and to celebrate and to throw the occasional party. A God that cares for us so deeply. Father, will you help us to trust in you completely? Will you help us as we try to master obedience, as we try to walk in your ways so that we can be truly filled with joy? Will you replenish us with that joy and through those celebrations, we pray, Father. Amen.